2 Chronicles chapter 29, we will consider by the grace of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit, verse 11 particularly, but we'll read from verses 3 to 15. 2 Chronicles 29, reading from verses 3 to 15. This is the word of the Lord. In the first year of His reign, in the first month, He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on Him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to serve Him, and that you should minister to Him and burn incense." Then these Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalalel, of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimah, and Aden the son of Joah, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jael, of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, of the sons of Haman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And may God bless the reading of His holy word, and let us seek for His blessing. O God, our Father, we do rejoice that You hear our prayers through the Son, that You teach us to pray by the Holy Spirit. And as we have read Your word, O God, we confess it is all true and it is authoritative. It is the very word of God. It is sufficient. The word of God is sufficient for our faith and life. And we pray, Lord, that You would instruct us. God, that You would teach us from Your law and gospel these wonderful truths, that the work of Your Spirit in our sanctification is that You cause us to encourage us to fulfill our duties as members of Your church. And we pray that we would have such a response as these Levites, that we would respond to Your word with faith. But God, in order to apply Your word, we must understand it. And so we beseech the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Father, would You convict us of our sins? Would You point us to the righteousness of Christ? And would You instruct us by Your word? We pray for the salvation of the lost, and we pray for the building up of the saints, that all of this would be to Your glory and praise and the good of Your people. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. As we have been going through a series looking at 2 Chronicles 29 and the need for reformation, that we desire reformation, which simply means we desire sanctification as the church. We desire to submit ourselves afresh and renewed to the Word of God as He has taught us and commanded us in the whole counsel of His Word. And we have been examining in the life of Hezekiah from 2 Chronicles 29 this great grace of the work of reformation in the church under the Old Covenant, and have been drawing applications therefrom and have been seeking to be guided. We saw the great need for the priority of reformation, that this is the task which God's people are set to do. This is the will of God for our lives, our sanctification. that having been justified, we are to be sanctified by God's grace in obedience to His word, and that those whom God has called to Himself, we know that we have the hope of glorification, that our righteousness is not of our own, but a righteousness in Christ, and that He conforms us to His likeness in this life. We saw warning signs of apostasy, lest we should hate the worship of God and the law of God and the gospel of God and fall away. As we see in the text, the great warning signs from the history of the Old Covenant Church, we saw the need to covenant publicly with the Lord, to make vows and to pay them to God. And here we see in this text in verse 11, this wonderful truth that God's work of sanctification in our life and reformation in the life of the church spurs us to desire and to pursue greater participation and increasing sanctification in the life of the church. The more God sanctifies us, the more we will be active in the life of the church. We will fulfill our duties as church members. You see this again in our text, just to read it one more time. Verse 11, "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to serve Him, and that you should minister to Him and burn incense." Hezekiah calls these men to fulfill their duties. So we are called in the Word of God to fulfill our duties. But in order to understand this, we must see these three things. Our 3 points. First, all Christians have a particular station in the church. In other words, we are not all the same. We are members of Christ, but we are different members in this body. Second, all members of the church have duties according to our station. And we do not all have the same duties because we are not all the same members. We do not have the same function. And third, we are to encourage one another to fulfill our duties. We see all three of these things in our text. And by God's grace, the Lord may work through His word indeed to sanctify His people. First, all Christians have a particular station in the church. And here we see in these wonderful words, what is the church? Well, Hezekiah reminds them. He says to the priests and to the Levites, he said, "The Lord has chosen you." Just as God chose and ordained priests, this is true of the whole church of God. He has chosen for Himself in His decree of election a particular people. And the identity of this people is told further in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And this is who we are. God has chosen His church, and that the church is separate from the world. We have God as our Father. We have God as our Father, for the triune God has created us. And so He is called our Father. He has created us male and female, body and soul, in His own image. He is the creator of new life in us by the Holy Spirit, that we would cry out by the Spirit, "Abba, Father." We pray to God as our Heavenly Father. Christ Jesus is called in Isaiah 9:6. The Son is called the Everlasting Father. And indeed we know that the first person of the triune God is God the Father. The Father who begets the Son eternally. The Father from whom, along with the Son, aspirates the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. We have God as our Father. He has chosen you, beloved saint. He has chosen you in the grace of adoption to be His sons, and if sons, co-heirs with Christ. The world, however, does not have God as their Father, but has the devil as their father. Our Lord Jesus says to the hypocrites who professed Abraham as their father but did not have God as their father, He says to them that you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Those who are apart from Christ's kingdom of light remain in Satan's domain of darkness. And so the Lord has chosen us, and we have a station in the church. We have a station in the church because of the headship of Christ. Let us not think as if it is because of any virtue in ourselves that we have a station in the church, that God has assigned us to function in as a member of His church. It is all of grace. Whatever we have is of grace, and it is because of the headship of Christ. It is the virtue of our mediator, Christ Jesus, of whom it says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in everything He might be preeminent. And because of the headship of Christ, we have membership in the church. The language of church membership is taken from the analogy given to us in Scripture that we as the church are the body of Christ. Now it says in 1 Corinthians 12, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Again it says, for the body is not one member, but many. Because Christ is the head, we as the church are His body. We are in union with Christ, and so we are to be members of His church. Remember Numbers 12:23, when the spies bring forth from the land of inheritance a single cluster of grapes out of the valley of Eshcol, but that it was carried by two men. Christ, who is the cluster of grapes there, has all virtues and excellencies and graces in Himself. It is a single cluster. Christ, this God-man, has all grace in Himself as the mediator of the covenant. But He has dispersed those gifts and graces throughout the whole body to be carried, not just by one, but by two, by a plurality, by the church. And so we who are in Christ serve different purposes, having different stations in the church. And we see this in the context. Who is speaking and to whom is He speaking? Hezekiah is the king, and he's speaking to the priests and to the Levites. A man who held one particular office as king of that old covenant church state was speaking to men who held a different office. And they spoke and worked together according to their offices. And so we speak and work together according to our stations in the new covenant. That there are different stations, there are different functions in the church. We are members of Christ, but we are not the same part of the body. These different stations could be due to two different reasons. First, because of our office. There are two offices in the church to which those qualified may be elected, ordained, and installed. There are elders who exercise rule, and to whom, along with the other elders of the church, of the courts of the church, are given the keys of the kingdom. And among some of those elders are called particularly to the ministry of word and sacrament, and we call them pastors or teaching elders. And then there's the office of deacon, who lead in the mercy ministry of the church. And so there are these two offices, and they function differently, and some have no office. At the same time, we're reminded in Romans 12:5 that we are everyone members one of another. And there is a difference of station, not only because of office, but because of maturity. We all have different functions because of our maturity in the Lord. You see this throughout the New Testament. Some are infants in the church, needing only the pure milk of the Word. Some are children, knowing the love of the Father. Some are young men and young women, active in fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Others are mothers and fathers in Israel, who have known Him that is from the beginning. And so we act and we work and we function together because of these things. That everything is not just flat in the life of the church. But we have different offices, we have different maturities, and we work accordingly. And so we have different stations in the church. And to apply this simple truth from this text, this very foundational reality, we must find the applications to three different kinds of people, to hearers of the sermon. First, to the unbeliever. The unbeliever, you have no station in the church whatsoever. Repent of your sin and believe upon Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so that you who are in your sins, who have not believed upon Christ, are dead in sins and trespasses under the wrath of God, turn from your sins. Believe upon Christ who died for sinners, who shed his blood upon the cross for the salvation of all who would look to him by faith. And all that the Father give to him shall come to him. And him that cometh to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. He is a Savior ready to forgive his people. Indeed, he has accomplished the redemption of his people. So look to Christ, you who have not. Covenant children, profess Christ as your Savior. Believe upon him. Continue to confess the Lord God. And to the one who professes Christ, but is outside the visible church, to the one who professes Christ, but is not a member of the visible church, see here that union with Christ brings as a result the communion of saints. To be joined to the head means being a member of the body. Belgic Confession 28 says, all people are obliged to join and unite with, keeping the visible church, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks to the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build up one another according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. So you who are apart from the visible church, seek membership in the church. Be joined to the visible church as God has commanded you. And then to you who are members of the church, first pray to God with delight and thanksgiving for your union with Christ and your membership in the church. We are to give God thanks, not only for the gift of salvation in his Son, but for the gift of his grace in giving us the body of Christ, the church of the Lord. And do not despise your station. Perhaps you are young in the faith and desire, and you think that you're not growing fast enough. And so you struggle. You struggle with perhaps being attentive in the worship. Perhaps you are burdened by a sin or a hurt or an infirmity or the cares of this world. You long to know more and grow more in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you struggle because you desire these things, but you feel it is not coming quickly enough. You're not maturing enough in your faith. Or quickly, remember that the foundation of the temple was, as it was being laid again after the captivity, Judah was told to not despise the day of small things. So you, dear Christians, should not be discouraged. Do not despise your station. Do not be discouraged, but trust in the Lord. He is laying the foundation of his work, and soon you shall see the glory of his craftsmanship. He is watering the seed of faith that is planted in you, and soon by God's grace, you shall bear fruit. Do not despise the day of small things. Trust the Lord and seek to mature, all of us, seek to mature according to God's word. Let us all, as children adopted by God, be ever growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, knowing that our Heavenly Father does not provoke us to wrath, but rather the smoking flax he does not quench. Christ, our heavenly husband, upholds his bride as the weaker vessel by reigning over us in love. And likewise, the Spirit knows our infirmities and teaches us to pray and guides us in the truth of his word. Rest upon your triune God in faith. Make diligent use of the means through which he nourishes us and grows us. For God has given to each of us a station in his church. Secondly, see that all members of the church have duties according to our station. We have duties according to our station. Hezekiah speaks to the Levites and to the priests. And he says, my sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Why is it that we are called to fulfill our duties? It is because of the kingship of Christ. We have a station in the church because of the headship of Christ. We have duties to fulfill because of the kingship of Christ. King Hezekiah reminds the priests and the Levites to do their duties, which were given them to them not by Hezekiah, but by the King of Kings. The Father has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. The Lord Jesus rules and reigns as the king of his church, and he governs his people with his law, which is good. Christ has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1:6. He charges us in his word. He calls forth from the preaching of his holy word that we should fulfill our duties according to our stations. And this is a part of his gracious work of sanctification. It is for his glory. It is for our good. It is for the advancing of his kingdom. And so he charges you, fulfill your duties. Fulfill your duties, which are given here, and we can apply them to the church. What does he say? He says, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you. Why? To do what? Well, to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Note that the priority given here is first of their duties towards God. And then, following from that, we can know that they had duties towards others, just like in the Ten Commandments. We have first our duty towards God, and flowing from those, we love and fear God in such a way that we are obedient also to the second table, which is to love our neighbor. And so what are these commandments? How do we understand them in light of the fact that God has made us a kingdom and priests to his God? Well, we are to stand before him. We are to stand before him. Matthew Henry says that these priests, and so we also, are not chosen to be idle, we are not chosen to be idle, to enjoy the dignity and leave behind the duty to be done by others, but to serve him and to minister to him. God's people are not merely consumers, but we are to be active in the church. Remember, there is a difference between being a preaching station and being an established congregation, even as we consider and are pursuing church planting. We know that there's a difference between these things. We're not merely to be consumers. We stand before God. And as we're reminded that we stand before him, we're reminded first that Christ is seated. Having provided the sacrifice and his death and accomplishing our salvation, Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the third day, and as the great high priest, the exalted one, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10 makes this contrast so clear in terms of the priest and Christ as the great high priest, that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we have a reminder here, even in this text implied to us, this wonderful reminder that our salvation has been accomplished, and that as we pursue sanctification, it is only because first we have been justified. We work out our salvation, not for our salvation. So we're reminded that Christ is seated, but we are standing. Christ has accomplished his work, but he has given us work to do. We are his laborers in his harvest, sowing the seed of the gospel. Relying upon his sovereign grace, we follow the example of our Savior, who is always about his Father's business. Proverbs 26:14 says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. We are not to be lazy Christians, but diligent Christians in our walk with the Lord, in our work among men, and in our ministering to one another. We're also reminded, though, here of our heavenly inheritance. Indeed, Christ is seated. We are standing. But we know that there will come a day where the church glorified is described as those seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so we have here set before us even the reminder of our heavenly inheritance, so that in considering our duty and delight in obeying God's law in this life, let us not forget that hope which is ours. Everlasting life through Jesus Christ according to his gospel. But let the unbeliever here be warned. The Christian is called to stand before God here in this life. But you who are in your sins and have not repented of your sins and have not believed upon Christ for salvation, you will stand before God. At this moment, you do not stand before God justified, declared righteous, but condemned before Him because of your sin. John 3:18-19, our Savior says, "He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." We stand before God because God is present in holy worship. We are called by God in His Word to adore Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship in spirit, that is, by the Holy Spirit. And the Son, the Lord Christ, walks among the candlesticks. We stand before God to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Oh, it is the love of God which grants not only to us salvation, but calls us into His glorious presence. Even the angels dare not look upon Him, but hide their faces. And yet, in Christ, we have the boldness to cry out, "Bless us, cause Your face to shine upon us." We have the response of our triune God in Zephaniah 3:17, that the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And God is present in all of our common life, not just in worship. He has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And so because you stand before the Lord, would you not serve the Lord and fear the Lord and walk in obedience? Children, do you not find, and parents, would you not agree that often children behave best when their father is there? Would you not remember that your heavenly Father always knows your affections and thoughts? He hears your words and He knows your deeds. We are to fear the Lord. Throughout the book of Judges, it notes that the children did evil in the sight of the Lord. Would we not remember that we live karam deo, that is, before the face of God? And so fear the Lord. Walk in obedience, for you stand before Him and delight in God. Serve Him with gladness. It says, come before His presence with singing. We are to delight in the presence of God, to stand before Him. We not only stand before Him, though, we serve Him. We serve Him. The focus of holy worship is on God. We offer worship to God. And while we certainly know that worship is the primary means used by God for our perseverance and sanctification, even that is not why we worship the Lord. When we come even to the Lord's Supper, we're fed upon Christ, His body and blood signified in the bread and the wine. We commune with Him in His body and blood. And yet, what is the priority of the supper? It is to proclaim His death until He comes. We worship the Lord. Let us worship the Lord, not for the benefit from Him, but to bless Him. Even our common life, we serve the Lord. We serve the Lord in our lives as we are faithful in our stations. Children, be faithful. Be faithful to the Lord. Singles, be faithful to the Lord. Husbands, wives, you're serving the Lord. Fathers and mothers, you're serving the Lord. As neighbors, as workers, serve the Lord. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance. Why? For you serve the Lord Christ. We stand before Him. We serve Him. Let us then have humility, seeing that we serve the Lord and not ourselves. We're not to be seeking to advance our own glory, but the glory of God. And we're to be diligent then in attending worship and keeping the Lord's Day holy. God blessed this day, but He blessed it because first He sanctified it, because He made it holy. Because He declared that this is His day. He owns it. He has called us to particular activities upon this day. Delight is not a cause of duty, but is the benefit from duty. And so we vow, as members of the church, to diligently read the Bible, to engage in private prayer, to keep the Lord's Day, and regularly to attend the worship services appointed and the appointed sacraments. And we do so, firstly, because God has commanded us to, and we serve the Lord. Let us not mix up the order of priority. We worship God because He has commanded us to. And then because of that, and because of God's grace, He blesses us. But as the Puritans often said, if God had just commanded us, that would have been good enough. Let us also find ways we can serve one another. Because we serve the Lord, we serve one another. And also our acts of mercy. Our acts of mercy are to the Lord, not just to men. Remember, the Lord Jesus says that as much as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it unto me. And we do all of this again with gladness. Psalm 100, we serve the Lord with gladness, not of a begrudging heart, but a glad heart, a cheerful heart. We serve the Lord. We stand before the Lord. We minister to Him. In Isaiah 61:6, it says, "But you, speaking to the church shall be called by the nations the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God." We minister to the Lord, not that He needs our ministry, right? Remember Psalm 50, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all of its fullness." But rather, He delights in our worship and our service. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. And so as ambassadors of Christ in the ministry of reconciliation, we serve as ministers. That is, we bring the Lord to others, as well as bringing others to the Lord. The priests, as Hezekiah is speaking here to the priests, remember their duty. The priests would not only take the people to the Lord by making sacrifices for sins, but they would present the Lord to them and teaching them the law. In the new covenant, ministers in public worship bring the people to the Lord by leading in prayer, but also present the Lord to you in the ministry of the word and of the sacraments. And likewise, we as priests, as a royal priesthood, bring Christ to others by sharing the hope that we have in Him. We minister to the Lord. All of these things are to the Lord. Even something as simple as tithing. When we tithe to the Lord. We give of our possessions to the Lord. Again, we covenant as members of the church that we vow to God to give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you. We're not simply giving to pastors. We're not simply giving to the diaconal fund or to the congregation or even to the denomination. Rather, we are giving to the Lord. And so God says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How have we robbed you?" And your tithes and contributions. We tithe to the Lord. We minister to the Lord. And so we are also to testify to God's grace as the Lord would give us opportunity. Again, we vow to, do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life? Faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ and seek to win others to Him. That's just taken from the language of scriptures. Notice it doesn't tell you exactly how you have to do that, but simply that you do that according to as God would give you opportunity, according to your station. And so we stand before the Lord, we serve the Lord, we minister to the Lord, and we burn incense. Not in the smells and bells of ceremonial law, but rather we pray. Revelation tells us so clearly that the incense there, the prayers of the saints. We pray along in public worship. We pray. Elders may lead us in prayer. But you are not just to be listening, but praying with the elders. And this is, by the way, this is confirmed when you as a congregation, and individually and as the congregation, when you say amen at the end of prayer. When the minister says amen, and then we respond, amen. Amen means that this shall truly and surely be, for my prayer is much more certainly heard of God than I even desire these things in my heart, says in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so we pray along. We offer our prayers in worship, but we also pray with and for one another. We pray for ourselves, give us this daily bread, but we are to pray that for others as well. We pray for one another, James 5:16. And this is something we all may do. Children, you should be praying to the Lord. And we have the great confidence that out of the mouths of babes and infants, the Lord perfects praise. He brings forth that praise. Children, men, women, old and young, all of us should be praying to the Lord for one another. And do not think lightly or take for granted the ministry of prayer. Do not think it a small thing when someone says to you, I will be praying for you. And then they go and pray for you. That is the best thing that could be done for you. It is not a small thing. It's not a cop-out to say, I will be praying for you. When we pray for one another, we are taking our request to the Almighty God. And He hears our prayers and He will do His will. And so we are to fulfill our duties as members of the church. And thirdly, we are to encourage one another to fulfill our duties. We see this again in the text. He says, Hezekiah says, my sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to serve Him, and that you should minister to Him and burn incense. As members of the RPCNA, one of our vows, do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? And do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? Another way of saying this is, do you promise to encourage others in their duties of church membership? And so we are to do this. This is what Hezekiah is doing. Notice the tone. What is to be the tone of our encouragement? Hezekiah says here, my sons. He does not say, my subjects. He says, my sons. Hezekiah put aside his authority in order to encourage them gently first, reminding them that the law instructs us like a tutor to his students. Was this not how the Apostle Paul spoke to Philemon? To his duty to show mercy toward Onesimus. He says in Philemon 1:8-9, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Does not the Lord Himself speak to us tenderly as a father to His children? Not merely saying, my subjects, but my sons. Proverbs 3:1-2, our Heavenly Father who speaks as Solomon to His children, the Father speaking to His children to instruct them in His covenant. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. There are certainly times when a strong and harsh rebuke is needed. But admittedly, that is not usually the necessary case when dealing with ordinary issues with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. A simple exhortation with the use of scriptures will often suffice. Let us not add sin to sin by responding in impatience and lack of charity. And often we may even be able to overlook certain things to cover sins in love. But when we encourage our brothers and sisters, particularly at the outset, we encourage them with a gentle tone. And what is the cause of our exhortation? Well, verse 10. Remember verse 10, he says, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. It is the desire of God's glory and the Lord's work of sanctification in us that drives us to encourage others in their sanctification as well. It is not from self-righteousness that we encourage one another. And it may look the same externally, but should be discerned through self-examination. A simple way for you to know if you're encouraging someone out of self-righteousness or out of a true love for God is this. Are you pointing others to the holiness of God? or to the holiness of yourself? Remember, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, so that Christ is the standard and not us. And we see the right motivations for encouraging others to obedience then are because of our love for the Lord. We encourage because of our love for the Lord. Why did the Father send his Son? Well, it says at the end of Isaiah 9:7, it was the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform this thing. Should we not have a zeal for the glory of God? We love the Lord and we love the church. It is said that zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's said of Christ that zeal for his house has eaten him up. Would we not have a zeal to be a pure bride for our bridegroom? And so we encourage one another to keep our duties is because we desire the advancing of the kingdom. We desire that we would encourage and spur one another on to godliness. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What is the content then of our exhortation, of our encouragement? Well, we see these three things. First, there is a warning. He says, do not be negligent now. There are times when we have to simply say to one another, arise from your stupor. Wake up. Obey the living God. Do not be negligent of your duties before the Lord. There's a warning, but then there's also the exhortation. The Lord has given you these things that you should stand before him, serve him, minister to him, and burn incense. There's a reminder. This is what God has called us to do, to walk in holiness, to walk in the light as he is in the light. Ephesians 4:15-16 says, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we have the exhortation to do our duties, to fulfill our duties, and we have a reminder of the blessings, privileges, and comforts of obedience. Remember, what does he begin with? The Lord has chosen you. This is the great hope that we have. We encourage one another to obedience so that we may have a greater and truer assurance of our standing in Christ. We have the comfort that our Father sees that which is done in secret and will reward accordingly. How many of our works are done? Much of our works are unseen or unnoticed, are gone unthanked, but we are called to be obedient to the same. There are times when we're discouraged and we think, you know, everything that I do is just being overlooked by everybody, and we need the reminder from our brother or sister, from our spouse, from our friends. We need the reminder from our parents that even if no one ever sees what you do, be obedient to the Lord and he sees. Our Father sees. We remind one another of the comfort and privilege of our obedience to God. How much better even to receive our commendation from the Lord and not from men. Notice that we cannot do, though, others' duties for them. Hezekiah says, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. Hezekiah does not fulfill their duties for them, but calls them to a personal obedience. Remember, Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We are called to work out, not to work for, not to work on, but to work out, to evidence, to demonstrate our salvation. Our own salvation, not others. We cannot work out others' salvations. Parents, you can't work out your kids' salvation. You can't work out your spouse's salvation. We cannot do others' duties for them. We cannot do good works for others on their own behalf. God calls us to personal obedience. Notice also that we are not to go beyond our jurisdiction. This is the great contrast between Hezekiah and Uzziah. When Uzziah grew proud, it says, when his heart was lifted up, He transgressed the Lord his God by entering into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 of the priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests." This was the great sin of Uzziah. He took upon himself a jurisdiction which did not belong to him. A mark of true reformation is a recognition of the limitation of one's own authority. And here we see Hezekiah does not go beyond what God has called him to do. He simply reminds the priests and Levites and then leaves it to the Lord whether or not they will be obedient. He calls them to obedience, but he does not go beyond what God has called him to do. We have different spheres of jurisdiction. There is the family, which deals broadly with the most immediate matters of life, with husbands and fathers as the head of the home, with an order established by God. We have the church. We're reminded in the Westminster Confession of Faith that synods and councils are to handle or to conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, which pertains to the faith and life according to God's word. We have the state, the magistrate, which is to be the God's ministers in the city of man, to uphold that which is good according to the law of God and to judge that which is wrong. So Hezekiah, as the king, he exhorted the priests to their duty, but he did not take their jurisdiction upon himself. And so we're reminded that we cannot make others do things if it's not in our authority. We cannot censure in a way that goes beyond our authority. But also we're reminded that even a disagreement does not always necessitate a rebuke. This is the great joy and necessity of being a confessional church. We have the confession, the Westminster Confession, the catechisms, the creeds of the church, which have summarized the scriptures' teaching, and we recognize what we're bound to and what we're not bound to, what is a matter of liberty and what is a matter not of liberty, and that there are even matters of opinion and conviction which would fall in that category. And so there is a distinction between stating we have a disagreement about something and rebuking someone of sin. And so if it's difficult for you in your own conscience to have discussions and matters that you would know you would have disagreement on, and it would be difficult for you to do that but not to impose upon the jurisdiction of another that God has put in place, perhaps it's best simply to refrain from those conversations altogether, and to focus upon matters of unity and reflecting upon God's grace and blessings. Consider and examine yourself, dear saint, as we would have time around the common table at lunch and throughout this day. Will this conversation lead to a further unity in communing together with God and being built in the bond of truth and peace? Or will it not? And so we're mindful of these things. We see this in the text. And how are we to receive then such an exhortation? Verse 15, these men, they gathered their brethren, they sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of King at the words of the Lord to clean the house of the Lord. The Levites arose. When we are shown our sin, when you are shown your sin, maybe it's negligence or pride or impatience, uncharitableness, whatever the sin is, we're to respond with humility and to seek to be reconciled through the demonstration of humble repentance. Remember that repentance is not shameful. It's the sin that's shameful. Repentance is not shameful. Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let the righteous strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." It's like excellent oil, reminding us of the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit called? The oil of gladness. When we exhort one another, when we confront one another, when we spur one another on to godliness, whether it's whatever it may be, it's a kindness to us. It should bring to us the reminder the oil of gladness is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work. It's a great joy to walk in the Lord and with the Lord. It's iron sharpening iron. And even if the rebuke is wrong, even if the exhortation is wrong, even if the encouragement is wrong, if it is delivered in love, and if you are both in Christ, you should be able to talk together in order to mutually grow in holiness and love for one another. This is the great blessing of being God's people. Our union, our unity, is not because of anything apart from our union with Christ. This is something the world has no knowledge about. And this is a marvel to the world. But it is a joy. How pleasant it is when brothers dwell together to live in unity. Therefore, let us encourage one another in our duties. When your elders have watch over your souls, take to count their counsel. Seek to have them visit you and encourage those visitations. And members, we're to love and pray for and submit to the authority of our elders. We have duties towards one another. Parents, you have a duty to encourage and exhort your children. Fathers, you're not to provoke your children to wrath through constant fault-finding, but rather you raise them together in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children, you have a duty to honor your parents. Heed your parents as unto the Lord. We have duties to one another. How can we build up one another if we're not fellowshipping together and having godly conversations with one another? We must have the communion of the saints as God has given us union with Christ. And we must look to Christ in all things. All of this in Hezekiah, in the history dealing with Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29, all of this is pointing to the fact of this great work that when God saves his people, he sanctifies his people. We look to Christ in all things. As we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that we have this bread and this body, or this bread and this cup, which reminds us of our unity together. But why is it that we have unity together? It's because of the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And God has given us this work to do. He has called us to walk in the light as he is in the light. He has set us free. It is for freedom Christ has set us free, not the freedom to sin, but the freedom from sin. He has saved us. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us his means of grace, but he has also given us one another. And so a mark of the reformation of the church, which we should desire, the reformation of the church, not only revival in the land, but the reforming of the church. And as we desire that, and as we pursue that, and as we see it in the scriptures, we're reminded that one of the great marks of reformation is that we ourselves fulfill our duties as church members, and that we encourage one another to do the same. May God then bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we rejoice that you have given to us your Son, Jesus Christ, who truly has lived in perfect righteousness, was born of the Virgin Mary, who kept your law all of his days, who kept the covenant of works which we could not obey and which our father Adam disobeyed. And he died upon the cross for our sins, and he rose from the grave. He has ascended. He will come to judge the living and the dead, and he has sent forth his Spirit not only to unite sinners to Christ, but to sanctify those who are united to Christ. And as we have considered this from your word, O God, we rejoice that you have given us this duty to stand before you, to serve you, to minister to you, to burn incense, that is, to pray. And that we have this duty towards you, but also flowing from that, duties towards one another. And so we pray, O God, that you would give to us a resolve, and having given us understanding from your word, that you would renew in our hearts the desire to walk in obedience to you. Lord, to walk in the communion of saints, having union with Christ. We pray, O God, that you would do these things, apply your word to us for your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.